Such is the nature of events which unfold here that we could lose sight of our main consideration within this chapter. And I suggested a couple of weeks ago the one thing I want us to focus upon in this particular chapter is this way to a sound mind. And of course, the only place we can begin and should begin is where we did begin, and that is to consider that deplorable condition of this wretched individual. And as we looked at from Matthew's account, it appears that it's not just one individual, but we read of two men that came before the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, of course, drew the application in relation to the sinner and their need of Christ. And then we dealt with demon possession as a side issue and subject last week. But this evening we get ourselves back on track and we remind ourselves of this very way to a sound mind. Now, what must occupy our thoughts at this stage of our study is the presence of Christ in the midst of all things. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we shall see, I trust, next time in our studies, when we consider the change within this particular man and the reaction that follows, we must also consider how people responded to the presence of Christ among them. And that's something that's quite startling, it's quite surprising. When we read these portions in Mark and Matthew and Luke, we discover that upon receiving and upon seeing and witnessing what Christ did to this poor and this needy individual, that instead of drawing Christ closer into their midst, they desire for him to leave. They drive him away. They ask him to go away. And this is really astonishing, considering who was in their midst. Even the demons knew who the Son of God was. Even they had to fear and to tremble before the presence of the Almighty Christ. And it's that very same power which appears to us quite wonderfully here within this chapter. If you look at verse 13 of Mark chapter 5, we read these words, and forthwith, and notice the language of Scripture here, Jesus gave them leave. Notice how that is worded this evening. Jesus gave them leave. Now remember, beforehand, we know from verse 8 that Christ had spoken to Legion, spoken to this demoniac of Gadara, and he had said in emphatic language, come out of the man, come out thou unclean spirit. And then afterwards, in verse 9, we see the communication between these demons and the Lord Jesus Christ and how they beseech him that he would not send them away out of the country. Have you ever wondered why they asked that? Why did they ask of Christ not to be sent out of the country? It's a strange thing to request, isn't it? Especially when we're dealing with demons or fallen angels here. And many people believe it's because they knew that they were welcome in that place. You see, such was that spiritual darkness that blighted this part of the land into which Christ was. Such was the way in which it was deep with an admire of its sin that there was a comfortable place for these demons to dwell and to exist and to thrive. I can't say that there would have been many victims, but there were victims. There were those that would be recipients of such influences as this. They want to stay. They want to be where there is uncleanness. They want to be where there is darkness. And yet we find, almost even more surprisingly, instead of the Lord continuing to rebuke them from the very country, we read something else. It says in verse 13, forthwith Jesus gave them leave. He gave them leave. So yes, the authority is in the hands of Christ, as it always is. But here was a choice or an action that we may not have expected. Because on other occasions when the Lord Jesus Christ rescues whether a child or a woman or man from such a state into which this man himself was found, that the evil spirit or the demon is utterly rebuked and taken away. But here, leave is given to go elsewhere. It would appear for one reason only. To demonstrate to any who were looking, who were seeing, what was the wicked of intention of Satan all along? It was to destroy this man. How do we know this? Because they are given leave to enter into the very herd and the thousands of swine, which then we find in Scripture in verse 13, they ran violently down a steep place into the sea and were choked. You don't think when Christ gave leave to these myriads, we can say, or thousands of demons and devils, that there's a sense in which the Lord was saying, you want to see the end of Satan? You want to witness the end of sin? You want to see where sin can take a person? Where sin will leave an individual? Then you will see it in that very picture there of the swine as an emblem of that which is unclean. How they violently run down. Violently. And you try to imagine that type of scene in your mind. Utter chaos. Utter devastation, utter destruction, and it was a downward plunging into the sea into which they were choked. This man was delivered from it, if we can use that expression, by the skin of his teeth, in the nick of time. But it was a powerful reminder of the need of the soul that is before every individual. A reminder that nothing less than the intervention of God in the heart and soul of a believer, like the sinner, will do. A powerful reminder that this is where sin will take a person if they continue in their ways. And yet we also see then the great change which happens afterwards. We see a man rescued, we see a man delivered, we see a man saved, and we see a man changed. And we see in that tremendous statement in verse 15 what I want us to consider this evening, the hallmarks of a new creation. Hallmarks of a new creation. What do we see in the life of this individual who is now changed by the power of Christ? We see, first of all, that his activity had changed. His activity had changed. In verse 15, and they come to Jesus to see him that was possessed of the devil and had the legion. Now look at the first observation they make in verse 15. He was sitting. The first thing that struck them, the first thing that laid hold upon them, is that legion, that really we should say was now a former name, the former disposition, a former condition of his life, but of course referencing him in that way, this individual, this man, and he's now sitting. And this was a great surprise to them, a great shock to them. Recall from the outset of Mark chapter 5 and those other parallel chapters in Matthew and in Luke, we find everything but the man sitting, don't we? We see a man who can't rest. We see a man who can't settle. The Bible says within the same chapter we've looked at that his dwelling was among the tombs. Do you think he was content? Do you think he had repose and sweet rest in the tombs and the sepulchres with a stench of death around them? Of course he didn't. The Bible says there that no man could bind him. You know, when you can't bind someone, it's because they're either always moving or they're very strong. And both were true of this individual. They could not bind him, they could not restrain him, they could not tame him. He was as a wild animal. This was where he was in this terrible place. Verse 5 of the same chapter. And always night and day. Isn't this a heartbreaking statement, as I mentioned before? Always night and day he was in the mountains, in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. In other words, because of this awful condition into which he was plunged for many, many years, he had no rest. It's an awful thing when you can't rest. You know, when we're not dealing with ourselves, of course, in reference to this man, but just in everyday life, when we are so busy and so occupied, when we can't rest, when there's restlessness, maybe if you're lying there in bed or you're sitting down and you just can't seem to settle yourself. And it can be a terrible thing. It's an affliction in many ways. It is a blessing to be able just to rest at night. To lay your head down and to be at peace in your mind with God. This man never knew this. Not one night. Not one day. And again, it makes us to think of how the sinner is outside of Christ. How long it had been since he had last sat down in the sense of being rested. I'm not saying he never sat down, because undoubtedly there were times that he would have sat down among the tombs and so forth. But the way in which verse 15 appears to us is more than just sitting down, but he's content in where he sits. He's satisfied and he's at peace at where he sits. It's where he is sitting, as we shall see, that occupies our thoughts. He is composed, he's relaxed, he's attentive to Christ. It was then the most striking and obvious of changes to those that had known him for all of those years. And they may have said one to the other, hey, look at this man now, look at what he's doing. Look at him. Have you ever seen such a thing? Have you ever known this man ever to sit like he's sitting there before that man, Jesus Christ? Now, what can we draw from this by way of application? I trust it will be helpful in our application. First of all, the change of the gospel, which it affects, is a most definite and obvious one. The change the gospel affects in any life is a definite one. Remember the word that we read from Corinthians there? In chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man. In other words, Paul doesn't really care about the type of person that is being presented. He says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. And all that we would remember that great statement of God's word. And all that we would take it through with us in our evangelism, in our sharing of the gospel, in our praying, and in our work for God. Paul goes on to say in that same chapter, all things are of God. That's how they're a new creature. New of God. Well, how is this even possible? Well, let's use this man of Gadara as an example. Remember, he had been delivered from a legion of demons, and he now became a temple in which the Spirit of God dwelt. Now, I firmly believe that the man was not only delivered from demon possession, but he was also spiritually delivered in that he was saved. I firmly believe that because the Lord Jesus Christ tells him afterwards to go home to his friends and to tell them how great things the Lord had done for thee and had compassion on thee. It wasn't just that he was delivered from demons, but he went on his merry way into a life of sin and rebellion against Christ. He was delivered and he was rescued spiritually and eternally. His soul had been saved. He had come to see Christ. Come to see the one who did what no man could ever do. And of course, there, therefore, if you apply the very teaching of Holy Scripture, the temple now was not now the temple of foul spirits and unclean demons, but it was a temple which had now been taken control of by God. And that is why he was a new creature, regenerated, born again by the Spirit of God. This man could sit and be at peace because God had acted upon his soul. Not only dealt with him in a legal and federal sense in salvation, but upon his very soul. And that there was transformation. And so you could say that what Paul said of a new creature, a new creation, is the very thing which happens here. And we say of the man of Gadara, something you would never imagine possible. All things are of God now. And as Paul goes on to say in that same chapter, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. That's the key, isn't it? You want to define what a genuine Christian is, because we know there are many professing people around us and all different versions of Christianity, and I think this is probably something that no one would touch upon in the majority. If you want someone to define Christianity, what will they say? How will they explain what their salvation is all about? Will they say, I've been reconciled to God by the death of his son? Is that how they explain what it means to be truly saved? My friend, that is what the gospel is. God, when he works in the soul, reconciles himself as the offended one to the ones who are the offenders. And it is done only by Christ. Only by his death. only by the one and true mediator. Remember these demons, while they had a fear of the Son of God, as they said in verse 7, when they speak of Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. Were they believers? Were they followers? Of course not. They were hostile. They were enemies. And we see a man who embodies that very enmity of God in his life, and he's saved. And no longer is there enmity, no longer is there hostility, no longer is there rebellion, because all of the characteristics of his life were symptomatic of this need that he had to be reconciled to God. If it was some other problem, it would have been dealt with. If it was a problem that man could fix, it would have been dealt with. The problem was not only that of demon possession, but he needed to be reconciled to Christ, or rather to God through Christ. Christianity, gloriously speaking, is the act of God in reconciling the sinner to him for the death of his Son, which means we are seated and we are accepted. And what a rejoicing thought that is. And so we should expect the same to be true of anyone who professes the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's work to do a new thing. It's a lovely theme. Maybe one day we can take it up in the future. But God who does a new thing. You can read of it in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 19. Behold, the Lord says, I will do a new thing. I think we have preached that verse beforehand in the church here. Now it shall spring forth. Shall he not know it? Revelation 21 verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And so remember, dear friend, when we think back to, say, Isaiah's day, God says, I make new. We go to the very end of days, and God says, I will make all things new. And what he does in nations, and what he does in peoples, and what he does in society, what he does in the past, what he will do in the future, he most assuredly will do in the life of those who say they know him. I do all things new. Now we accept that the sanctifying work of God is progressive. We don't buy into this idea that sanctification is something that happens in a moment, in a click, and in a flash. It is progressive, it is gradual, but it goes on and on. There is a dying to sin, there is a living unto Christ. The mortifying of the deeds of the flesh is not something we accomplish overnight. What fools we'd be, because we know ourselves and we know how we stumble and fall and how we struggle and are tempted. But no, the Lord is doing the work. Having reconciled, having justified, having brought us into the family of God, he begins to work. And the point is this, that there will be an evident change. The man was changed. He was different. You can't deny that. And it seems almost absurd when some people say that they have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and they refer to some vague experience, but you look at their life and what it is now and what it was before, and you think, well, there's absolutely no difference. There might now be some type of religious veneer to what they're doing and some type of shallow spiritual consciousness, but there's no deep-rooted change. It needs to be there. This is what reconciled to God is all about. The gospel then places the sinner at the feet of Jesus. We're looking at the activity that was changed. And the activity in that first place of a new nature, but the gospel places the sinner at the feet of Jesus. Because we have to remember that he was not seated anywhere. He was not placed in some obscure position. It wasn't just that he was relaxed. People could be relaxed, can't they? They can do yoga and all sorts of different things and get themselves into some sort of state of peace and contentness and so forth. But that's not what we're dealing with here. We're saying that the one who is truly changed by grace will be seated in a very particular place and before one. He's seated before Christ. Sometimes to be seated or sitting is not a good thing, by the way. We know that from Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, I don't know if you agree with me, but I personally believe that there's a development of thought within that psalm. Now, when you think of the first posture or position of the unconverted, it's a walking in the counsel of the ungodly. It is not as embedded, it's not as difficult to deal with. And we can think of maybe people who begin in their life and their journey away from God. They're walking in the counsel of the ungodly, but as time goes by, they begin to stand. And they fix themselves. And they root themselves in the way of sinners. And what is the worst end? It is when you finally sit. Because there's something sometimes quite final about sitting and being seated. Our children, well, the three really, and not Phoebe until she gets to that stage of fighting over things. There's one chair there in the living room, and that's where they all want to sit. I keep telling them, look, the day is going to come when you're too big and you're not going to be able to squeeze all into one chair. But that's what they do. They'll squash themselves in. And, you know, I'm here, I'm seated. This is where my place is. And that sometimes happens in church. We have seats, and I don't think you'll be like this, but sometimes I've heard of churches where if that seat is not for a certain person, there's going to be trouble, and some new people come in and they can't sit in that particular seat. So the idea of permanence is there when you are dealing with being seated and sitting. At times it can be a bad thing. Well, may we never be seated within our rebellion, seated within our indifference, seated within our coldness. Be where this man is, sitting and fixed in the presence of Christ. What a glorious posture this really was. And why was he there? Well, he would be like Mary at the feet of Jesus, willing to learn, ready to listen. Oh, he drinks in every word from Christ. He sits and he says, speak to me. Show me thy ways. And so here was a man, hallmarks of a new creation, a man whose activity had been changed. Secondly, his appearance had changed. His appearance had changed. Verse 5, this is the second thing that strikes those that came out of the city or the country areas, and they come to see Christ, but they come to see the man primarily in the first place, and they say, well, they see he's seated, he's sitting. And then he's clothed. He's clothed in verse 15. Now, never in other and ordinary circumstances would this ever be a point of observation. I mean, we don't go around and seeing someone come out the house and saying, they're clothed. You know, they have their clothes on. It's something we expect, don't we? It's a natural thing. It's an everyday thing. We might wonder what they're wearing and why they're wearing certain things. But it's a usual expectation. You expect to see people clothed. Why? Because it's a regular routine. And maybe more soberly, it is a most basic need. That's why whenever you don't see it, and you see people in dire poverty, you can't put a cloth to their back, it should break the heart. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to Timothy about being content, he mentions two basic necessities of life. And he says, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. You not think that's significant? He goes to lengths to list the two things that in a sense we take for granted. If you have your food and you have your clothing, look, you have the things that you really need. You have shelter, because I think really in raiment that's all comprehended. You have provisions, you have clothing, you have shelter, you have all that you need. But why run for everything else? The Christian should be content. To have nothing to wear is most tragic. And so it seems from this verse in Mark that previously he was not clothed or barely clothed at all. Worse still, he wasn't aware. Well, maybe he was aware, but he wasn't sensitive of what it meant. And the shame which was attached to it. And this is something of the appalling condition of this individual. This takes my mind back to Eden and to the emphasis of Scripture upon being clothed. It reminds me there of that passage, that very important, fundamental passage within Genesis chapter 3, where when the woman saw that the tree was good for food or pleasant or to be desired to the eyes, she took of the fruit, did eat, she gave to her husband, he did eat, and verse 7 of Genesis 3 says, and the eyes of them both were opened. The eyes were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now let's just pause in our thoughts. What does it mean when it says the eyes of them both were opened? We can eliminate certain things. It does not mean physical eyesight. They could see. We're not dealing with physical eyesight. It does not have any reference to anything positive or good. It is not spiritual illumination. Because they had just sinned. It can only mean one thing. The eyes of their consciences, as Matthew Henry says, were opened. And they saw. They saw the happiness from which they had fallen, and the grace which they had forfeited, and the nature which they had corrupted, and the paradise which they had lost. And they saw something else that they had never realized in their life. They saw they were naked. They saw they were naked. In other words, in sin and in partaking and tasting of sin and in rebellion against God, their eyes were open to see. They were stripped. And they were removed of all true joy and fellowship with God. And they were ashamed. Sin had derobed them. Sin had unclothed them. Not physically, in that sense, because they weren't physically clothed beforehand. But sin had given to them that awareness. They'd sinned. They'd grieved God. And the same thought is here. A man who is in the bowels of shame, symbolized by this wildness, and that he was naked, he was unclothed. It was shame. But oh, what change there is in the Lord. He's clothed, and he's right with God. He's a changed person. And you know, there's tremendous application here. How are we clothed when we come to Christ? Of course we should notice. But I refresh your mind. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's how we're clothed, isn't it? In the righteousness of Christ. Surely the most sublime area in which we should turn to in our thinking. And let's remember, maybe for a way of illustration, an example, the prodigal son, who may be, of course, not in the same situation as the man of Gadara, but of course in his own plight, in his own disaster, in his own chaos, as he ran from his father's house, and he ran as far away as he possibly could. And that living which he lived defiled the very life which he had, and as he returned back after all of his loss, I have no doubt that the clothing which he wore was filthy and dirty, and it stank of the swine among which he had to work among and feed. And so he comes to his father's house, an absolute mess, and the living embodiment of chaos itself. But what does the father do when he embraces his rebel son? In Luke 15:22, the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe. The best robe. And put it on him. And put a ring on his hand. And put shoes on his feet. It is the grace of God that tells us that same story. We think that we believe of when we came to Jesus. We came to him in all of our sin. And all of our unbelief. We came in our weakness. And we came and we felt how defiled we were by sin. And God says, put on him the best robe. What was the best robe? It is the robe of the righteousness of Christ. The imputing to our account that which we do not deserve. He takes off, first of all, our own filthy, corrupt robe of sin. And he strips us. And you know, he puts that on his son. He takes the worst And he puts it to the sun, and he takes the best of the sun, and he gives it to the worst of sinners, so that we might be the children of God. God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, clothed in the righteousness of our Lord, the white and robes of our Savior, clothed with humility, because he was no longer under the hellish influences of Satan's demons. There was no longer fierce aggression and violent behavior or uncontrollable anger, but now he was seated with humility, calmness, and he was ready. And no matter what lay ahead of this man, because he had to go home and he had to confront people that maybe would have taken many days or weeks or months to actually come round to speaking to him. You imagine if we had this sort of person come into our place of worship, knowing him for 5 or 10 or 15, 20 years. It would be almost unbelievable to accept what has happened. But the man now lives clothed in humility. And he's ready. And finally, as we look at the hallmarks of a new creation, his awareness had changed. In verse 15, he was in his right mind. In his right mind. The word just simply means that he was in a sound, or he was in a sober mind. I would not suggest, that the man had a mental illness here. It would be very wrong to think this, because of all of the connotations and the associations. So we're not dealing with someone that was depressed here, even though depression may have been a result of having the demon possession. But the primary problem is not mental illness. I think Dr. Stephen Pollock, when he was here, mentioned this, and rightly so, that the Christian sometimes has the tendency to forget that the fall affected the brain and the mind just as much as the heart and every part of our body. We're not those who are affected by sin from the neck down, so that the brain somehow is left untouched. It's an organ. It's part of our physical frame. Paul has told us there in Corinthians, we have a tabernacle and a life and a body which is fading and passing away, and therefore it is subject to illnesses and diseases. And that is what depression is, and all other similar conditions of the mind. We're not dealing with that here. We don't have that such. It's therefore wrong to say the gospel reverses depression. The gospel doesn't reverse depression. The gospel primarily deals with our need of being saved, our stand before God. One of the tremendous outcomes is that, yes, depression may go, or it may subside, or it may, in a way, be dealt with to a certain degree. Grace is given to us to endure and to deal with such things, but God's people in the past have shown it doesn't always go away. Some of the greatest men and women of God are those who battled with these things. The man was not someone who was initially depressed, but he was possessed. It may have led to depression as a result. And therefore the change that is referenced here to be in his right mind is something different. It means that he was sober-minded. And he was aware of things of which he was never aware before. He was aware of what his truest need always was. Now, while I'm not going to say that the life of this man before he met Christ and the life of the unsaved are going to be like for like, they can't be, because we're dealing with a demon-possessed individual, there are tremendous parallels which are thought-provoking. For how long this man had lived in this way? For how long were we dealing with an individual who knew absolutely nothing about really what he was or what he was doing? He was lost in this place. And so too the minds of the ungodly, the Bible says, are darkened in their understanding. And they have no sober awareness of the beauty of Christ to desire him. And they see no authority in the Bible to submit to it. And they see no reality of eternity to respond to it. And in many ways, the multitudes around us and the people of this world and their sin outside of Christ, they're not so different from this man, and their mind is not sober. It may be filled with clarity when it comes to work and life and business issues, but it comes to spiritual things, it's darkened, it's blind, and it's in need. But when someone is brought to Christ, in many ways, the first thing, by virtue of regeneration, is a sound mind. The mind that is fixed in Christ. And it comes to realize the enormity of sin and the pressing need to be made right with God. And there is in it sensitivity to sin. Oh, how I've sinned. Oh, how holy is my God. What it meant for Christ, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. He was aware of his truest need, and then finally he was aware of his truest friend. Aware of his truest friend. Did he have friends? I don't know, but I imagine he didn't have any friends. I can't seem to find any here in the chapter. Did he have close companions? I'd say probably before the demons took hold of him, he did. Family? Of course he had family. But where are they? You don't see them. But you see one. And you see him seated with one that was never going to leave him. And the one thing that comes to the mind of the genuine child of God is that they are fixed now upon their truest friend in Jesus Christ. He finds in Christ soberness of mind. He finds in him life-giving stream. He finds his sun. He finds his moon. He finds his light. He finds his life. He finds a right mind, a sound mind. The shame is gone. The guilt is gone. The fear is gone. Because he is fixed savingly upon the glorious person of the dear Son of God. We ought never to lose sight of what we have experienced in our salvation, because it's the same thing. Each of us that know the Lord this evening, this is where we are. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, clothed in righteousness not my own, but the righteousness of one that gives me confidence to stand bold in that great day. Oh, blessed God, and bless his holy name for that new and that wonderful creation in Christ. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.